Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. We studied in our last time together the covenant of obedience that the people of God took that was signed by the leadership, both religious and civil, as well as the various elders of the tribes that made up the people of God at this time. And now we read, picking up at verse 28, these words. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. Now let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word. Our Father, we do pray that you will help us to see how exceedingly relevant such portions of your word are to us. And Father, we pray that you will even thrill our hearts as we study these texts that may seem dry to us at the first. But Father, break them open and let us eat of the fat and of the marrow of your word, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
In recent weeks, I know a number of us have made our way over to the local nursing home where we engage in a monthly ministry of opening up the Word of God and of singing to the old folk there. Now, when we arrive at that place, we meet people, most of us meeting them there for the first time. We're not going there to visit friends that we've known for 20 or 30 years. We're meeting people in their current enfeebled condition. We see some of them in a debilitated mental state. We see others unable to walk. We hear others moaning in pain. And it is easy to forget, at least it's easy for me to forget, that they were not always this way. Now, that's the only way I've ever known them. And we have to stop and to remember that there was a time when that man or woman enfeebled in that wheelchair was young and vigorous. That it wasn't really all that long ago that they were children and teenagers, that they went to school, some of them went to college, and many of them fell in love and began families. There was a time when their backs were straight and their arms were strong. There was a time when they could walk and run and skip and dance. But that time is now past, and they are in decline, and they are in a period where they are approaching death. Now, viewed from that perspective, there is a true sense of melancholy and sadness as we consider where they are now compared to where they once were. But I want to suggest to you that there is a far sadder state to be in. I want you to consider that with me for a moment. Consider a group of people in a church. You see them and you know them now, and you see them as people who are stumbling in their faith. They are perhaps crawling along. Their convictions about spiritual things are compromised. Their prayer lives are on virtual life support. Their Bible reading is rare. Their consciences are hardened. Their lights are now dim. But you find out that they weren't always that way. There was a time when this one or that one had a sharp conscience. There was a time when their convictions were clear and plain and uncompromised. There was a time when they were on their knees seeking the face of God. There was a time when they gave themselves to the study and memorization and meditation upon God's Word. There was a time when they sought to minister to others within the church. There was a time when they were engaged in witnessing. There was a time when they delighted to come to God's house. Now that decline is far more dangerous, but I will suggest to you that it is at least hopeful in this regard. There is at least a prospect of reversal, renewal, and of revival. Whereas I don't ever expect the elderly person in their wheelchair at the nursing home to get up and dance a jig, it is possible that somebody in a state of spiritual decline can return to a place of spiritual vigor. Now, for that reversal and renewal and revival to take place, there must be in the lives of the professing Christian the kind of zeal and commitment that we see on display here in the book of Nehemiah. It is not simply going to happen. You are not going to go from a place of decline to a place of vigor in your sleep. It's not going to happen, most likely, while you are engaging in fun and games on vacation. It is going to come about when the heart and mind is sickened of the current state, and when there is a no-holds-barred dealings with God. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we have noted many times over the past few months, are books of restoration. They are certainly, and on the surface, books of physical restoration. They describe what happened to the Jews when they returned after the exile, after they had been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away to Babylon. It describes the restoration of some 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. It records their coming back to the land of promise. It describes the rebuilding of the temple. And then years later, we read how the mighty wall that once surrounded Jerusalem was rebuilt under the ministry of Nehemiah. We read there how plans were made to repopulate and to restore the city of Jerusalem so that at least outwardly it would be more of what God had called it to be. The temple would be there. The people would be there. The wall of safety would be there. But as we have also noted, these books are not merely books that deal with physical restoration, but more importantly, they deal with spiritual restoration. For the true glory of Israel was never its buildings, it was never its walls, it was ever and always her people. For the people to be brought out of their condition of spiritual apathy and of worldly compromise, God's word had to come to them in power, and it had to be believed and embraced. And that is what has happened in this most recent section of the book of Nehemiah. The law of God was read, explained, and applied. The people wept before the reading of the word. And this weeping, at first we saw, was rebuked because it was, we argued, a hopeless weeping. It was the weeping of giving up. We've gone too far. We're too far gone. We're too bad. God can never have anything to do with us again. And they were told to stop that kind of weeping and to know the joy of the Lord as their strength. There is a hope in God, a hope in God's mercy, and a hope in God's power. But if they are to know that mercy and to know that power, they must first of all repent. And we have noted in recent days how their prayer of repentance was given in very specific and painful terms. It was not a generic, we have sinned, Lord, we have done wrong, Lord, we have fallen short of your glory, but they knew exactly the areas where they had violated the law of God. And sin was seen in even darker light, or darker terms rather, because they had sinned against such light and privilege and mercy. And so it was that they brought before God their prayer of repentance. But brethren, I submit to you that more than repentance is needed. There must also be a commitment to walk in God's ways. This commitment we saw in our last time together was seen as being widespread. That is, it is a commitment made among all of the people. It was not merely that a few of the people were revived in their hearts and that a few of the people in the congregation of God's people were determined to live as the people of God while the vast majority of them were left undealt with and untouched. No, this is a large signing of the covenant representative of thousands of people who signed their names to this covenant made with God. We noted as well that this covenant was made in deadly earnestness, that they called down not only an oath that they take with God, that is swearing that this is the way that they're going to live, but they actually bind a curse to themselves, the curse of the law that is worked out in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. If we will not be this kind of people, then may God visit these plagues down upon us. We noted furthermore that their commitment was thoroughly biblically based. That is, they were not going to align themselves with the opinions of men or with the traditions of men, but rather with that which God had revealed through His servant Moses. Now, we took some time a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago I think it was, in our last time together to highlight some of the ways in which this oath of commitment would work itself out. But what I want to do tonight is to try to go through this with a little bit of greater detail. And in doing so, I want us to be reminded and refreshed in our understanding that it takes more in our lives than simply saying, I'm committed to doing and to being all that God says. Doing and being what God says has particular dimensions to it. And it's easy to say that I will just generally obey and then leave off the specifics of what that means. For us to say that we desire to be a biblical church, well, everybody says that. The Mormons say that. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Well, what does it mean? What does it specifically mean? And we're going to see in this passage that just as there were particular sins that needed to be dealt with and mortified and put away, that there were specific dimensions of righteousness that they as the people of God at that time needed to embrace. And as we go through these, I think we'll see that there are certainly parallels for ourselves. But I want you to be asking as we work our way through, what are those particular aspects of God's will in my own life? Where I have been fudging, where I have been dealing with myself in a slack hand, giving myself a break here and there, what are those specific areas in which I, as a child of God, are out of step? What are the areas of my life that I must work on that I no longer be out of God's will, but decidedly in the will of God? Now consider together tonight three things that they committed themselves to. There was first of all a commitment to spiritual purity. Verse 30. This is part of the oath that they made before God, part of the covenant and curse that they took upon themselves. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now, because we've worked our way through the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings over the last 15 years or so, these are texts that we've looked at dozens of times. But I want to underscore, for the sake of some who may be here and visiting, and perhaps you've not ever studied this aspect of divine truth, that what is being brought out here has nothing to do with race. It doesn't have anything to do with ethnic pride or ethnic purity. There are some that have taken a text like this and said that it's wrong for a white person to marry an Asian person, or a black person to marry a white person, or whatever it is, that there is to be no mixture of the races. That's not what this kind of text is dealing with. The Word of God tells us that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, Acts 17:26. The issue here in regard to intermarriage is that which deals with spiritual intermarriage, where there is great spiritual danger. And God had told His people time and time again of the great dangers of them as Jews being worshipers of the one true and living God, falling for and intermarrying, giving their heart over to someone from the pagan nations. Consider, for instance, among many passages we could look at, Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. God says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them," speaking of the surrounding nations. "You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." And then there is a reason affixed to it. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Now, here's one of the reasons why you might want to obey this commandment. Remember what happened here is that these are the people that had returned to the land after exile. God had shown the people that He meant it when He said, "If you commit these sins, I will vomit you out of the land. If you give yourself to idols, if you give your heart over to the nations, if you defile, as we'll see in a few moments, my Sabbath days, then I will cast you out of the nations." Well, they had forgotten those things, even though it had only been a couple of generations ago that they had been brought into exile. They're brought back and they begin committing the very sins that had caused God to throw them out of the land before. Now the word of God comes. It's read in their hearing. The threats of God alarm them and they realize we need to commit ourselves afresh to obedience in this way. We've been careless in our marriages. We've been careless in who we've given our daughters to and of the wives that we have sought for our sons. Now, God tells them that what's going to happen when they engage in such relationships is that they, that is the spouse that you marry, will have an influence and an impact upon you that will not be for good. And let me just say here, there's for anybody that has the idea of engaging in dating evangelism, you know, or missionary dating, that single girls, you're going to win some pagan guy over to the Lord by dating him and getting into a relationship with him. You're going to be the one who winds up needing the missionary. You're going to become the mission field if you give your heart over to missionary dating. And guys, obviously the same goes for you. "Well, she's awful pretty, she's awful cute, she's awful nice." Yeah, I'm sure she is. But she's going to draw your heart away. And you say, "Well, in what way?" Well, let me tell you, that. I've brought this out before, but let me demonstrate to you how this turns your heart away, perhaps very subtly, to another god. You begin to date this guy or this girl, and you think to yourself, "Now, here's one of the nicest people I've ever met. I love them. They're dear to me. They're so sweet. They're so funny. They're so tender. They're so nice. Blah, 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 blah." How in the world could God ever judge a person like this simply because they don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm sure God would never send any guy or girl like this to hell. And, you know, really, all of those convictions I brought up with, I see now that I was overly strict. I see now that I was overly judgmental, and I ought to have a far more open heart. And you know what you've got? You've got another God. A God that doesn't speak, a God that doesn't judge, a God who gives no law, a God who would never send anyone to hell apart from the gospel. Brethren, that's the God of the Bible. And if you begin to embrace a God other than that, you've gone after another God. He may not be called Baal. He may not be called the Ashtaroth or the Chemoth, but he is nonetheless another God. The prime example of somebody who did this in the Bible is no doubt Solomon, of whom we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. And for those of you who don't know, Solomon was a fairly mighty spiritual man at one point. Wrote a book of the Bible, a lot of you read every day. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives, shock of shocks, turned his heart away. Well, is that a surprise? Isn't that exactly what God said would happen? God said, "You give your heart to them, they're going to turn your heart away from Him." Yeah, and that's exactly what happens. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. When the Jews intermarried with those who worship idols, it again changed their perspective on idols. No longer were idols a thing to be shunned. After all, again, this beautiful woman, my lovely wife, and my precious, beautiful, sweet children all bow down to one. And God is simply being jealous, or God is being extreme. And religion is far too narrow, this religion of Moses, and really there are many ways to God and many ways of salvation and all of the rest. Their convictions were gone, their religion was compromised, their faith was divided. But here they are now, seeing what God's Word said, being struck in the heart, realizing that they had placed themselves in danger, realizing that God was not exaggerating, God was not idle in His threats, that real people really had their hearts turned away when they were careless in this regard, and now they are saying, we are not going to do it again. We are not going to put our children into a situation that is dangerous for their souls. I hope that all of us have enough love for our physical safety that if there is a bottle marked poison, danger, chemical, you know, it's going to rot you if you try to eat this or drink this, that you're not going to say, I wonder if that would really happen. I wonder how much of that acid I could drink before it would really cause me harm. I wonder how much of, you know, the Drano I can put in my coffee before it really causes. I mean, I hope you realize, you know what? I don't need to experiment with that. I'm going to take their word for it. That's marked danger, and somebody marked that out for my good, and I don't need to be the one to prove that there was a reason for the warning label. God has marked that door as dangerous, as deadly, a door that must not be gone through. Again, Paul brings this out in regard to the new covenant child of God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And here he takes it from another vantage point. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And there's much there that we could open up in regard to the true identity of a child of God and the true identity of a lost person. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, sound like this morning, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. One of the reasons he brings out here, in the New Testament anyway, as to why we ought not to engage in those kinds of relationships with unbelievers is not simply that it will do damage to our souls, but that it will be a denial of the very essence of marriage. Marriage is a relationship of union and of oneness. And how can you be one with somebody when you are so deeply spiritually divided? When one of you is of light and the other is of darkness, when one is of Christ and one is of Belial, those relationships are not to be pursued. Does that have relevance for us? Has relevance for our sons and for our daughters in regard to the kinds of relationships that we will pursue as the people of God. Now, secondly, and perhaps a bit more fully, there was a commitment to honor the Sabbath day. There was a commitment to honor the Sabbath day. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now, the Sabbath, as we remind ourselves, was a day ordained by God in the very creation of the world. We read in Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. It was a day set apart. It was a day that God blessed. It was a day that God sanctified, distinguished from all the other days of the week. So it is no surprise when we come to the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, that the living God should write in tablets of stone with his own finger these words: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now notice the extreme words of legalistic bondage that we find in this passage. God blessed, God set apart, God sanctified. That doesn't sound... Now this setting apart was done in several ways. It was obviously set apart bodily. It was a day of rest and refreshment for man and for beast. It was set apart economically. They were to do no work on that day. There were 6 days in which they were to engage in commerce, commerce that is both buying and selling. Does that make sense? Commerce is both. It's not just you not working, it's you not making other people work. But the day was kept spiritually as well. And you see this particularly in the way the fourth commandment is given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. After the tablets of stone are broken, God once again writes with his finger these words. Observe the Sabbath day, Deuteronomy 5:12, to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then verse 15, he says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So that it was not only a day to keep your body at rest. It was not only a day that was set apart economically when your wallet was closed, but it was also a day for spiritual refreshment, reflection, and meditation on what God had done for them in redemption. It was a day to pause, to remember, to reflect on where they were and how they got to where they are now and how God had, intervened and brought them out of a position of slavery into a good land. The Sabbath was a day for man to remember that he is a man. A day for him to remember that he has a body and a soul created by God. And as God links the doctrine of the Sabbath with the doctrine of creation, is it any wonder that a nation that has thrown off the Sabbath is throwing off the doctrine of creation as well? It's a day to remember that I am a man made by God, a God who created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It was a day to remember that I have a body that needs refreshment and that I have a soul that needs refreshment if I am to prosper. It is a day in which it is profitable to give my heart and my mind over to God and to be in remembrance of what God has done for me. It is not a day for me to frivolously waste away in the pursuit of other things, vain things, but rather the opportunity to remember that I am made for higher things, that I am made for more than my physical labors. I am made for more than my entertainment. I am made more than for my own pleasures, but that I am somebody who has been made to delight in God. We've quoted many times over the years the way that God's commandment is associated with wonderful promises in Isaiah chapter 58, where God says at verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. In the days leading up to the exile, the Jews had ignored this blessed commandment. They had perhaps begun to view it as a burden. It was certainly too much for them to have to give 1 day in seven to God. They had failed to remember this day distinctly. They had failed to sanctify it. and in their greed for an additional day's labor or an additional day's pleasure and self-indulgence, they had cavalierly thrown out one of God's Ten Commandments. In Ezekiel 20, we read of God's heart for this commandment and how that commandment was broken in the time, even of the wilderness wandering, and God's anger over it. We read in Ezekiel 20 and verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Hallow or sanctify or keep holy my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments. Let me just pause there. Friends, that's thoughtful Christianity. We get this idea that if we're led by the Spirit, we don't have to be careful about, you know, we're just going to do what's right. You got the Holy Spirit within you, man. You just pray in the morning for direction and you just go and live your life. You know, that sounds spiritual, but the Apostle Paul didn't believe that. Jesus doesn't believe that, and you ought not to believe that. It is not contrary to the work of grace or to the Spirit who sanctifies us for us to be thoughtful, careful, meditative, planning Christian people. I don't want to embarrass anybody in case they hear this, but you know, somebody, because we have mentioned God's commandments here, a visitor said recently, as though this was going to be news to me, we're not under law, but under grace. I didn't know that. So I thought we're under law all this time. Oh, I got to stop preaching the commandments of God because I foolishly thought we were still under the law. Thanks for telling me that. As though when we're under grace, we have no commandments to keep. You know how you deal with somebody when they say that to you? We're not under law, but under grace. So that means I can have more than one God? That means I can worship idols? That means I can take the name of the Lord in vain. It means I can disobey my parents. That means I can kill. That means I can commit adultery and lie and steal and covet. Thanks for telling me. I never knew grace was so liberating. The grace of God sanctifies people. It makes them holy people. It makes them hunger for God's word and to desire to walk in God's ways. Getting back to the text. He says again, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Of the religious leaders, we read in Ezekiel 22:26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made the difference between the unclean and the clean, for they have hidden their eyes, excuse me, from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. You see, the religious leaders were saying, in essence, everything's all right. You can do whatever you want to do. Just follow your own conscience. Clean, unclean, holy, unholy. Who are we? Who am I to make those distinctions? Who am I to stand in judgment over somebody else? I mean, there's no real distinction between it. And when that happened, it says they hid their eyes from the fact that I had set apart one day and seven in creation and in the moral law. And as a result of that, not just that the day was profaned, but God was profaned. It's hard to believe that religious leaders would really do that, would they? That any preacher or seminary professor would defile or reject the Sabbath? I'm being sarcastic, of course. The greatest defilers and the greatest rejectors of the Sabbath are evangelical ministers. Many of them so-called Reformed ministers. But what happened to these people? Well, they read about God's law. They read about the Sabbath day. And they began to realize, I've been treating that day like every other day. You know, somebody comes, they got a sale going on, Sunday only or Saturday only, I'm going. It's a one day only sale. Surely God wouldn't want me to miss 25% off at JCPenney. It's the only day my kids can play ball. That's when the Rec League, the Hittite Recreation Association, has soccer and softball. And if I want my kid on a box of Wheaties one day, well, that's just the price we're going to have to pay. So they began to think about that. Well, that's the day, you know, at O'Charlievich's. It's 2-for-1 on the Sabbath day. It's my day to relax. I gave God a little bit of worship earlier in the day. Now the rest of the day is my day. Well, what happened is they read what God said about the sanctifying of a day. They read about God's warnings and God's promises of blessings. And now they said this: if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we wouldn't buy it from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. What they had done was this: they were thoughtful ahead of time about the specific applications of that day and what it meant for them to keep that day holy and separate unto God. They would not allow themselves, and they would not allow the world outside to think that they had the same view on that day as those who had never heard the law of God. Yes, the world may buy and sell and engage in commerce and promote their activities on that day, but we will not. We are the people of God. We are the people redeemed by the God who speaks, the God who rested, and the God who commands. And so they said, you know what we've got to do? We've got to decide beforehand the way we're going to live our lives and not leave it to the whim of the moment. So that if everybody says after church, hey guys, everyone to go out, and we'll go out to Fazoli's afterward, what are you going to say? Have you made up your mind ahead of time? Take the Super Bowl, let's all go after. Pastor Jim's going late tonight. Rats, let's all get home. Let's say the Sabbath has ended, and let's all have a good time. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Do you know ahead of time? Have you determined if they come by with their wares to sell on the Sabbath? See, this is what they're thinking. They're thinking, we are going to understand what we are going to do ahead of time. Someone once wrote, among the laws of God, none is so hated as the thought that God requires believers to give of their time to worship Him and to turn from worldly pursuits. In recent years, many have leveled an unrelenting attack upon the fourth commandment. The Presbyterian pastor and Bible commentator Albert Barnes once wrote, there is a state of things in this land that is tending to obliterate the Sabbath altogether. The Sabbath has more enemies in this land than all the other institutions of religion put together. At the same time, it is more difficult to meet the enemy here than anywhere else, for we come into conflict not with argument, but with interest and pleasure, and the love of indulgence and of gain. We agree with John Bunyan, who said, a man shall show his heart and life what they are more by one Lord's day than by all the days of the week besides. To delight ourselves in God's service upon His holy day gives a better proof of a sanctified nature than to grudge at the coming of such days. We who hold to this commandment certainly stand, I say unapologetically, and I have to say that because there's a part of me that fears men's faces. I know what evangelical Christians say about this. I know what many Reformed people say about this commandment. And I know that I'm going to be labeled a legalist by some who hear this message. I don't believe Jesus will call me that on the last day. But brethren, I want to appeal to you in this way. We are a dying breed. Others predicted it. Robert Murray McShane, J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, they saw it coming. They saw what was happening in the world. They saw Christians having dollar signs in their eyes, pleasure in their hearts, and they knew it. And lo and behold, several generations later, here we are, where those who hold to this day and seek to keep it separate and distinct are indeed a dying breed. I want us to remember that. I want us to remember that when the thought of our own pleasure and our own indulgence comes waving at us, and for us to indulge our selfish desires, to have a little fun and relaxation, to ask ourselves, what is our place in history? What's going to happen if the last line of defense falls? If we, not by our confession, but by our deeds, deny that this day is any different than the average evangelical, then really what good does our confession do? If we are found in the places of amusement, in the malls, the movie theaters, the sports arenas, the local restaurants with unbelievers and careless professors on a day that God said is set apart and distinct and different, do we do the truth of God justice or injustice? Do we honor Him who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh? Do we honor the God who spoke His holy law? Or do we in our works deny Him? God's people on this occasion said, we've got to think. And we've got to plan because we've been far too careless. And we've allowed far too much to creep in on God's holy day. And they determine these are the points of temptation. These are the points of weakness. These are the points of compromise. And they identified them and they covenanted before God that they would not allow it to encroach upon them. Thirdly, I want to consider their commitment to what's called the Sabbath year. They had a commitment to the Sabbath day, but there was also the commitment to the Sabbath year. Also in verse 31, they said, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Now this principle is found in places like Leviticus 25:3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male, your female servants, your hired men, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. There was a principle of letting the land lie fallow. Now, there are numerous reasons we could come up with for it. There are even physical reasons, apparently, for it, for the land to regain its nutrients and not to sap everything out of the land by constantly growing in the same patch year after year. There were benevolent reasons for doing it. It was a way that others could come in and they could pick those who were poor and didn't have their own land and they couldn't afford all of the good produce. They could come, and when the grapes were there or the other fruits were there, they could come and pick them. And even God has a heart for animals. How about that? Right? You don't have to be a liberal to have a heart for animals. God has a heart for animals. God has a heart for the poor. That doesn't make you liberal either. Well, if it does, then it's like God. So be that way. You can be liberal in some ways. That's fine. But here's another thing. It kind of makes you trust God, doesn't it? If I don't do that, if I obey that commandment, how am I going to eat? If I can't get out there and plant that year, I mean, I've got all this debt, I got all these things. How in the world am I going to? Oh no, I can't obey God. I can't do what God said to do, because if I do what God said to do, it's all over with. Relax. God's not only going to take care of you. And take care of animals and strangers and the poor of the land. God's able to do that. God's able to bring about an increase for you. That's part of what that was. It was a whole year of forced dependence. See, sometimes it's easy to say, go to the Biggie Mart and get a basket full of food and store it away like Y2K's coming again, and load up and say, God, I trust you for all my food and all my provisions. It's another thing to do it when you don't know where your money's going to come from. God says, trust me on this. Not only was the seventh year the year to rest the land, but it was also the release of debts. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Or a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Banks would all go to 6-year loans, I can assure you, if this law was enforced. That's probably why people love theonomy. They want to get that one back so they don't have to pay off their houses or something like that. The point here is that these commandments had been ignored. Year after year, they'd given no thought to the fact that God had spoken about how they're to divide their years. And that the seventh year is coming up, and we're not to sow this year. And if anybody has a debt incurred that I have given them money, I'm to go to them and tell them, you don't have to pay me back. Now, there's probably, you can kind of imagine why a law like that might be ignored. It's because it's costly. If they could neglect the Sabbath day, which was written as one of the Ten Commandments, certainly they have no problem ignoring the lesser commandments as well. When conscience is compromised in one area of greatness, it's no surprise to see it compromised in others. Now again, this commitment was costly. It required faith of them. As I've already articulated, faith that God would take care of you when you let the land lie fallow, that when you obey Him, God will show Himself strong on your behalf. It required a heart that was not in love with gain. Because you've got to say to yourself, when I plow the land and when I sow the land, I make a lot more money than when I let it lie fallow. Sure you do. Just like you make a lot more money when you work 7 days a week. And you're certainly going to make a lot more money when you could exact of everybody their debts. To cancel a debt? Say to my brother, you don't owe me anything? The point I want to bring out here is this. Is that these dear people on this day said, I don't care what it costs me. I'm not going to argue and beg and plead and twist and turn the commandment of God to make it easy for me. That I'm not going to say in any area of my life, whoa, God, I can't do that. I can't submit to Him. I can't love her. I can't forgive them. I can't trust you in this. I can't have joy. You don't know what's happened to me. And whatever the case may be, whatever the compromise we make in our own life, where we know the will of God, but refuse to do it, or make the excuse we're unable to do it, and pacify our conscience that, well, all of us are sinners, everybody's going to fail in one area or another, and that's all true. Jesus died to take away all our sins, that's all true too. Bless God it is. But Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves me. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The word of God says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Does that sound serious to you? The Apostle Paul said, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the commandments is what matters. That's the same man who said, we're not under law, but under grace. And he wasn't a legalist when he wrote what he did. Brethren, if there is in your life excuse making, it's too hard, it's too costly, it's too painful, don't shout that you're His disciple. Because by your deeds you deny it. You can whisper it. But you cannot say, I have a heart that is bowed to King Jesus in every way. Is that what you want of your life? I hope that's what you want of your life. I hope that's the goal of your life. And what you need to do, perhaps some of you again don't. You know, again, I believe that we have folks here who can say, that is my heart. Bless God. That is my heart. No holding back. No compromise. No rationalization. Everything that God calls me to be, I'm committed to be. I'm praying to be. I'm laboring to be. And I'm not at peace to have any area of compromise with God where I say to Him, Lord, I know what You want me to do. I ain't going to do it. That wasn't the heart of these people. And when it came to their relationships, and when it came to the use of their time, and when it came to hitting them in their pocketbook, they were willing to be all that God had called them to be. I ask, my friend, is there any arguments that you are comfortable bringing up before God's eyes that will hold water with the Almighty as to why you're not going to do what you know to be the will of God? Anything? I hope you realize that's a fool's task. There's no excuse. May God help us to live and to be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that we have this opportunity to be in Your Word. And Father, we pray that as Your eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, looking to support that one whose heart is fully Yours, that Your eyes will find on us a resting place. And Father, may it be that You will find among the people of God here no compromise, no excuse, no rationalization from being in our families, in our church, in our workplace, in our schools, what You call us to be. Father, where we know Your will, may we be able to say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And Father, where there is sin, may we know the blessedness of putting sin to death by the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.